Those of you who are visiting with us from out of town, we extend a very hearty and warm welcome, and we hope you'll come back whenever it is your opportunity. We're always glad to have you. Last Sunday, we spoke and studied together from the book of Matthew, chapter 16 and verse 18, primarily. And we talked about three things that you can do and I can do to ensure that the gates of Hades do not prevail against the church. Now, we noticed that actually you don't have anything to do with guaranteeing that that does not happen. Jesus promised that his church would never be overcome by death. We made the simple observation that about all you have anything to do with is whether or not you and I are going to be a part of the living church. Now, I hope we understand that. God himself is going to see to it that his church prevails. You decide whether or not you're going to be a part of it. But we notice these three things that we can do. Number one, see to it that you're a genuine part of the new creation. There can be no church until there's the new birth. And you'll never be in the church, regardless of how much you may be among it. You'll never be in it until you're in Christ. We'll never be in it until we have experienced the new birth. So, first of all, make dead sure that we're a part, a genuine part of the new creation. Secondly, lift up your eyes beyond the church and see Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're going to become terribly discouraged, because you're going to see among the church some who claim to be in the church but who have not become a part of the new creation. And you're going to identify them as the church, and you're going to think, well, if that's the church, I can do better off outside it. Or you'll see some of us in the church who are a long ways from maturity, and you're going to see our adolescence and our immaturity and our juvenile ways, and you're going to think, what's the use? It's full of a bunch of cruds. And you're going to get discouraged. So lift your eyes above the church, catch that view of Jesus Christ, set your eye on him so that you won't become discouraged. That's the second thing that you can do. Thirdly, we noticed, pass it on. Do not allow yourself to become one of the missing links in the chain of reproduction. This comes through dying. We'll never be a part of the ongoing reproduction of Christians and the ongoing of the church unless we ourselves have laid down our lives in order that there can spring from us life in other people. This is the key to spiritual reproduction. So these three things we notice that you can do to ensure that you are a part of the ongoing of the church. And I hope that you understood that. But there's something else I want to notice with you today that I'm so convicted about. I hope you can understand it. If you do not, I'm going to come back next Sunday and I'm going to say the same thing next Sunday. We must not miss this. There is another factor involved, and it has to do with some people who simply say that the church itself is just simply irrelevant. The whole concept is irrelevant. That Christianity, in an organized sense, is irrelevant. And what I want to ask this morning is organized religion irrelevant? If it is, then for goodness sakes, let's get out of it. But there are people who are saying that the whole concept of organized religion, the whole concept of the church, is irrelevant. Because of that attitude, there have been three or four visible responses or visible reactions. Number one, there are people in the church who are turning to a social gospel. They look at what we are and they look at what we're doing and they say, that's not relevant. So they turned to an extreme reaction and turned to a social gospel that is designed to meet the immediate physical needs of the human body. And they're lost to the church. Secondly, there are others who defect into smaller communal type groups, which though they have less doctrinal purity, they claim to have more communal awareness of each other. And they, in a sense, then provide what some people in the church are aware of as a lack. And these little small groups that are not associated with the church and that have less doctrinal purity feed the needs of these in the church who think that organized religion is irrelevant. Then there's a third response or a third reaction, and that is that there are a lot of people, I say a lot, there are people who turn to the charismatic movement or movements desiring some tangible response or some tangible evidence that they are acceptable with God. And by tangible evidence, they mean, I want some emotional feeling that I'm acceptable to God. And so they go off into emotionalism, into neo-Pentecostalism, into the charismatic movements, and they also are lost to the church. And then there's a fourth possibility that is a reaction against the charge or to the charge that the church is irrelevant. Emil Brunner, in his book Misunderstanding of the Church, says it is because the church has neglected in almost all ages to create a true fellowship in Christ that we are confronted with the phenomenon of modern communism. Now, this man, and I think in a very accurate description of one of the effects of what is looked upon as irrelevant Christianity, he identifies the emergence of the modern phenomenon of communism as being an outgrowth of the failure of the church to provide a relevant need and a relevant meeting of the needs of people in the world today. And I don't know but what he's about right. That may not be all of the explanation, but I think he's knocking on the door of an explanation as to why it is that in our age, such movements as communism, and perhaps if you want to run the gamut and go on into all the brotherhoods and the secret organizations and the secret lodges and the many, many fraternities that are throughout the world, why is the need of all that? And why do Christian people find the need to be a part of lodges and all of these things? What's the problem? It may very well be because of the fact that the church has failed to provide real, genuine fellowship for its members. That may be what the problem is. But however justified the charge of being irrelevant may be, let me make a statement that I want you to remember, please. Any charge that the church is irrelevant is simply a charge that the church is not like Jesus Christ. If the church is irrelevant, it is simply true because of the fact that to the degree that it is irrelevant, it is to that degree that it has stopped following and being like Jesus Christ. Was 100% relevant. He never breathed an irrelevant breath. He never spoke an irrelevant word. He never did an irrelevant deed. He never planned an irrelevant organization to be his body or his presence upon earth when he created his community of people. Let me tell you, he made them for the purpose of being a relevant presence of his in a continuing age throughout eternity. He says, I'll be with you forever. And he meant for the church to be a relevant meeting of the current needs of everybody in every generation. That's what Jesus intended. And you know, we hear the cry of irrelevancy from young people. But that's not the only place you hear the cry of irrelevancy. Actually, the cry of irrelevance doesn't come from young people. The cry comes from older people who are sensitive. And they're the ones who are crying out. They're the ones who are writing. They're the ones who are being thorns in the side. They're the ones who are stirring up all the dust in the church. Do you know how the young people respond to irrelevance? They don't cry out. They don't shout. They don't write. They just walk out. They just leave. That's how they register their vote against irrelevance. That's right. They just leave. And if you'll check the church rolls in the congregations where you come from, you'll be stunned by the amount of young people in the north. Of them, that whenever they get out from under your guardianship as their parents, whenever they get out away from you, you'll be shocked to the core to find out how many of them just simply walk away. That's right, because they're crying out that the church is irrelevant. But Jesus never ceased and has never ceased to attract the young and the sensitive. Now you get to the place when you get old and you get so set in your ways against Christ that you've set up a rebellion against him. Well, that's all right. I'm sorry. But Jesus, when it comes to the young people and when it comes to people whose hearts are still sensitive to God, Jesus has never stopped being attractive to them. And if the church has stopped attracting those kinds of people, it's because the church has stopped looking and smelling like Jesus Christ. You can just count on it. And let me say further that Christianity does not become unpalatable, and that means distasteful, and it's hard to swallow. It does not come unpalatable because of increased form or organization. Christianity becomes unpalatable because of decreased substance. Now, there's a great difference, though many times and most often the two go together. But let me say, Christianity does not become unpalatable because of increased form or increased organization. That's not what makes it unpalatable. It becomes unpalatable when it decreases in its actual substance and its actual life. Usually, though, when the decrease in substance occurs, the increase in form occurs. You can just mark it down. It's kind of like a broken arm. You don't see people with strong arms going around with casts on them, do you? When do you see a cast put on an arm? When it's broken. You increase the form around it whenever the substance itself is not what it ought to be. And you'll find that among religious people also, whenever the substance decreases and diminishes to an appreciable degree, you're going to find them at the same time erecting all these structures and strictures and the forms and all this around it to make up for the deficiency of substance. But Jesus is 100% relevant. Now, the church is relevant. But relevant to what? And I hope you can get this lesson today. I don't know whether you'll... And you're going to have to think to get it. It's not all that deep, but you're going to have to think. People don't like to think. They'd rather be entertained. Well, those of you that want to be entertained, you'll have to go somewhere else today. We're going to have to think today. What is the church? When we ask the question, what is the church relevant? The question comes out, relevant to what? Well, relevant to the present need. That's what the word, there is inherent within the word relevant, the word present or current. If it doesn't meet the current need, it's not relevant. Well, to the present human need. Relevant to the present time, but to the present what? Relevant to the present need, but relevant to the present human need. That's what we're asking. Is the church relevant to the present human need or not? Well, what are the human needs? Well, there are two kinds of human needs. One of these is called, well, we'll call it, I don't know whether anybody else calls it that or not, but I'm going to call it the ought need. And the other is the felt need. Now, both of these are legitimate needs. But whenever we talk about the church being relevant, we're going to have to answer the question, are we meeting the present-day human need? Jesus talked about both of these when he went in to be with Matthew, you know, in the feast that Matthew gave him after the call of Matthew. A lot of publicans and a lot of sinners came, and they were all eating there in there together. And the Pharisees said, "Look at that. Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners?" Jesus overheard it, and he said this. He said, the well have no need of a physician. The sick do. Now he talks about need. The well have no need of a physician. The sick have the need of the physician. Well, the truth of the matter is, there aren't any well people spiritually. What Jesus was saying was that there are some of you that are religious who don't have any felt need for God. And he says, I can't get to you. I'm going to the people who have a felt need. He said, they're the ones that go to the doctor. Now let me illustrate it. You ought to go to the doctor. Well, you say, you got time to go to the... Yeah, you ought to go to the doctor. Maybe I see something that you don't, you know. Maybe you got something out here on the nose, you know, you can't maybe see it. It's not all that visible to you. I say, man, you ought to go to the doctor. Oh, I don't need to go to the doctor. There's a great difference between this thing of ought to go to the doctor and this cry, help me, I'm dying, get me to the doctor. Now, what's the difference between those two? One is an ought need, the other is a felt need. Jesus met the felt need. That's what he directed himself toward. That's what he meant when he said, the well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. Now, are we relevant today in our preaching? Let me say this. To the degree that we meet the felt needs of the human heart, to that degree we're relevant. To the degree that we don't meet the felt needs of the human heart, to that degree our preaching is not relevant. Now that's just exactly the way it is. That's what Jesus did. He met the felt needs of the human heart. Those people who did not have needs that they were aware of, Jesus didn't spend all that much time with them. He said, let them alone. Let them alone. Now, brethren, where are we today? And I'm asking a gut level question. Where are we in terms of our presentation of the message to the world? We're not growing. We're sitting inside buildings talking to ourselves in terms that are archaic. We have stopped almost in our tracks, dead still, because we've not learned to relate the message of eternity to a present day world. First of all, where is the world that we're in today? We are living in the post-Christian age. You might as well admit it. We're living in the post-Christian age. We are no longer living in a Christian America. You say we never did, but we lived in a time when people were sensitive to the Christian plea and to the God plea. We're not there anymore. We're living in America in the post-Christian age. You know what that means? It means that the more and more we move into this post-Christian age, the less and less people have a sense of ought. They don't have a sense of ought anymore. I say, you ought not to commit adultery. What do you mean I ought not? And then you stand there and quote to them from the Bible, thou shalt not commit adultery. That doesn't mean anything to the world we're living in today. That's right. The more that we move into the post-Christian age, the less and less people feel a sense of ought, a sense of responsibility, and consequently, whenever we direct our preaching that simply touches them at that point, we're not going to be getting any response from them. But to the degree that we direct our message to their felt need, and those felt needs are these: emptiness, loneliness, guiltiness, though they may not know why or where, fear of death, anxiety, all of these are felt needs. They register on the graph. People, they don't know why they feel like that, but they know they feel like that. And you know why a person goes to the doctor? He goes to the doctor because he feels something is hurting. He doesn't have all the technical terms. He doesn't know all the causes. He only knows, look, doctor, I'm hurting right here. That's why he goes to the doctor. And it's the wise doctor that asks him when he comes in, where are you hurting? Where are you hurting? That's the most simple, logical question that could be asked. And if we don't ask that same question to the world today, we need not expect them to hear the gospel of Christ. Now, let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. Let me give you an example of it. Recently, Landon Saunders held a meeting for us. And how many of you were here? How many of you were here for that meeting? Right, let me see your hands. Yeah, most all of us were here for that meeting. Now look, he preached differently. That's all you can say about it. There's something about him that was different. He preached the same message, but it came across differently. You know why? It came across differently from most of the meetings that we're a part of here. Let me give you an insight as to why. Landon Saunders has recognized the reality of the condition of the present day audience. He's recognized the condition of the present day world. We're living in the post-Christian age. Consequently, Landon Saunders preaches to the felt needs of his audience, not to the ought needs. Now you mark my word, if we stay in a rigid, unyielding position of simply preaching from a strong biblical authority as to what people ought to do, to that degree you're going to see the response to the gospel of Jesus Christ diminish in the next 10 years. To the degree that we're able and wise enough to sense the felt needs of the human race and direct the eternal gospel message to meet those felt needs, to that degree you're going to find an increasing responsiveness to the gospel message. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? Now, let me give you an illustration of it. There are just two real basic human needs. One of them we're going to talk about this morning, and I don't have time to talk about the other. We're going to talk about it tonight. But one of those human needs is for personal identity. Now that's you say, oh mercy. Well, now hold on a minute. It's the need for personal identity. You know what the Bible calls it? The Bible calls it salvation. But it's nothing more nor less than the need for personal identity. And you say, uh-oh, you done gone crazy. No, I haven't either. The need for personal identity is one of the two basic human needs. The other is the need for, well, I'm not going to tell you. You can come back tonight if you want to know. If you don't want to know, don't come back. I'm serious. We're going to be talking about things that are vital to your very existence. But if you don't want it, then don't go. Go somewhere you want to go. If you don't feel a felt need to be here, then go somewhere else. All right. But the need for personal identity, the Bible calls it salvation. Turn quickly now. We're going to have to move. Turn quickly to Luke, the 15th chapter. You better hurry because I'm not going to wait on you long. Luke 15, you know what the story is? The story of the prodigal son. Do you know when it was that the prodigal son came to himself? You know when he came back to his father? He didn't go back to his father until he came to himself. But you know what it was that brought him to himself? He began to think about his father's table. He said, what servant of my father's doesn't have enough bread and to spare? And I perish here with hunger. Now watch what he did. He finally, it says, he came to himself. That's his personal identity. He finally realized where he was. He was down there in that pig pen. His father's servants were eating hot bread, good old yeast bread. He said, I sit here and I'm perishing. So this young man saw his own personal identity when he recognized what his father's table was and where his father's table was. He saw where he was only in relationship to where his father's table was. And he went back to his father after he realized where he was. He then was given his personal identity restored. When he went back to his father ran out and met him, threw his arms around him, fell upon his neck, kissed him much, called for a new robe, called for a new ring, called for new shoes. He tried to say, I'm not worthy. His father wouldn't even let him. He said, come on, I want you to have it. You're my son. They threw this humongous feast. His identity, his personal identity was restored. But look, that's an everlasting statement of man's universal need for his personal identity to be not only identified, but to be restored. But that's also true back in the Old Testament. And I'll just ask you, well, turn quickly. Isaiah, the 6th chapter. Isaiah 6, at the call of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, while you're getting to it, I'm going to read the first few verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, and each had 6 wings. 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to the other, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see what happened there? This young man saw himself for what he really was, only when he saw God for what he really was. And once he saw the majesty and the holiness of God, he then said, Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among all these people are cursing and swearing and lying and cheating. We're all like that. And then God, look in verse 4 and in verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. And it was only then that God said, Who shall I send to take this message? And then Isaiah said, Here I am, send me. But he gained his personal identity and was restored to his personal identity whenever he saw the identity of the Lord God Almighty. Look at Acts, the 2nd chapter. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, the same thing is there. Whenever the gospel was preached, whenever the people saw who Jesus was, then they saw who they were. It was only when Simon Peter identified Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, whom God had made Lord and King, or Lord and Christ, only then, it says, they were cut to the heart. And they cried out, What must we do? It was then that Simon Peter told them how they could stand forgiven in the sight of the Lord. But it was only when he had made them aware of who they were that he then made them aware of what they could be. And he said, You can be forgiven of your sins. Well, on what basis? He said, If you repent, turn around, and be immersed in water, be immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, a new identity. But they had that need. Well, look again. Our identity, the identity of ourselves, is totally, and I'll use the word totally, it may be that it's not true, but I'm saying it for emphasis. Our identity of ourselves is totally dependent upon our identifying someone outside of ourselves. Now look, if you don't think that's a true principle, try flying in a cloud. I guarantee you, your flying upright, your proper attitude, that's what they call it, I think, your proper attitude is based solely upon your being able to identify something outside that plane, whether it's a mountain or a cloud that you're looking down on or something or an instrument inside the plane, but it doesn't react to the plane. It's reacting to principles outside the plane. You either got to have something, one of those or the other, or else you don't know whether you're turning right or left or going up or going down or in circles or in tails, but you don't know where you are. That's the way it is with becoming a Christian. Until you've gotten your eye on someone, and that one is the Lord, outside of yourself, and seen His majesty and His glory, only then do you know of and are aware of your own undone condition. Flip quickly to Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. Ephesians 2 in verse 12 describes the condition of humanity, and look, it describes it in terms of felt needs. Listen to these very pointed and very colorful words. Remember that you were at that time separated, alienated, strangers, hopeless, godless, having no hope without God. Now watch what he says. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is the condition of lost man. And he describes it in such felt terms as alienation, separation, hopelessness, without God. All of these terms that indicate here are some real felt needs. But watch what he did. The next verse says, but verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were once afar off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. Here they were flying upside down. And they didn't know it. They knew that something was wrong. They were alienated. They were separated. They were strangers. They were without hope. They were without God. But he says, now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. Let's translate it into aeronautical language. But now, in Christ, you who were once flying upside down have been made right side up. That's all he's saying. Except he puts it in the more diversified and in the deeper meaning of simply man's condition. You who were once separated are no more separated. Who were alienated are no longer alienated. Who were strangers are no longer strangers. Who were without hope, you have hope. Who were without God, you now have God. But he said that happens in Jesus Christ. You say, please tell me how and where. It happens in Jesus Christ when you've been brought to see your own pitiful condition. And then in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 38, it tells you the exact spot at which you've been turned over. When these people were cut to the heart and they saw their pitiful condition, they then asked, what must we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. Be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He'll just take care of that. He'll set you upright. He'll turn you from where you were flying upside down. He'll put you right side up. He'll take you out of the pig pen and send you back home. Now listen, someone said, well, why don't we just keep living like we've been living? Paul answers that question in Romans, the 6th chapter. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Let me translate it in two other ways. How can we who've been flying upside down continue to fly upside down? Let me put it in another one. How can we who've been living in the pig pen keep living in the pig pen? All right, but let me say this. It was when the man realized that he was in a pig pen that he got out. He didn't get out by someone coming down there and saying, you know, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You ought to be out of this pig pen. No, that's an ought need. He got out when he had a felt need. And so we, whenever we come to Christ, it'll be because of the fact that we come there knowing through our awareness of who we are, because of an awareness of who he is. That will bring a person to Jesus Christ. Now, two questions in the lesson is yours. Number one. Is the church relevant then to today? Is our message from the pulpit relevant to the human need of the hour? It is, to the degree that we are able to present Jesus Christ and apply him in terms to the human heart in its present need. It isn't otherwise. And if you stand or sit in pews and listen to people from pulpits talk about issues and questions that are not being asked by the human heart, then you're listening to an irrelevant message. Now I want to ask you another question. Are you able to present Jesus Christ to the needs of the world today in such a way that they say, I need that? Or are you always and forever going to be saying to them, you ought to do something? Let me tell you something. They're not going to do it because they ought to. They're only going to do it because they feel this crying need to. Then they'll respond. And then the message will be relevant to them. The second question that I want to ask is this. There are some of you here this morning. Have you been saved? Do you know who you are? Do you know why it's so terribly difficult to try to convince people who are already religious that they need to be saved? Because they don't feel a felt need. They look at their lives, they've corrected all these things, and they say, I don't lie, and I don't steal, and I don't cheat, and I don't do all these things, and I've got a wife and a husband, or I've got my this, that, and the other. Now, you know, I'm living in a Christian age and all. What do I need? Well, you may be beyond reach, but let me tell you something. When the day comes that you realize that all people who are outside of Jesus Christ are lost and are on their way to hell, and that there's just a breath between you and the judgment, when you realize that that's true, and that, as Paul said to the Galatians, only those who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. Only those who have been immersed into Jesus Christ on their faith have put on Christ. When you realize that it's limited to those people who have in faith been immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, they're the only ones that have Jesus Christ put on. When you realize that, and if you realize that you have not responded to God in that way, then and only then will you ever get up off your seat and do something about it. As long as you're not aware that you're lost, then any discussion about whether baptism is sprinkling or immersion or whether it's to babies or what, any discussion like that will always be simply academic. And you'll sit around and ponder and you'll talk about and you'll, whatever, logisticate. And that's not even a word, but you know what I mean. You'll sit around and reason. But you won't do anything because it hasn't touched your felt need. But let me tell you this morning, if the gospel message is relevant to you today, if you're lost, if you've been made aware of this hour that you're out of Christ. And let me tell you something, being immersed into Jesus Christ is the only. And that means in faith, and I'm not ever referring to it outside of faith, but identifying yourself with that historical event at which Jesus died and was resurrected, which is the very pivot point of humanity and of history, being identified with that point in history through faithful submission to immersion in water, into His death, into a burial, into a resurrection, that's the only point at which you gain your own personal identity. It's when you identify yourself with Jesus Christ, who Himself died and was raised again. Now, that's just that simple. Does it meet your felt need today? If it does, you'll respond. If it doesn't, you won't. But if it has, then we ask you to come while we stand and sing.